Well, let's open our Bibles today to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 19 and pick up where we left off. John chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will teach us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We are gathered together here today in what we normally refer to as a worship service. And since the true worship of God is demanded in the Bible, since it is commanded, since it is our duty and our obligation to worship the one true and the living God, then none of us can be indifferent as to how we worship Him, because we must worship Him acceptably. I've told you in the first message, it is our duty and obligation to worship God. Then in the second message, I dealt with the proper object of worship. That is, He is the one true and the living God. But not just simply in a general theistic sense. He is the one true and the living God who has revealed Himself as Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and Father of believers. And then I pointed out that that one true and the living God is also Spirit. That is, His essence. So therefore, if we worship God aright, we must worship Him not only as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of believers and the marvels of His grace, but we also must worship Him as He who is Spirit. And then I pointed out how that had an implication for us. That is, if we worship God, as Scripture says, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you remember the passage in Philippians 3 and verse 3? Where the Apostle Paul says that we are the true Israel who what? Who worship God in spirit, have no confidence in the flesh, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So I want you to understand that true worship is a direct fruit of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about worship, I want you to understand that worship is absolutely essential. It is not a non-essential item. Look what our Lord says in verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Why? For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So worship, then, is not a luxury. It is an essential goal of salvation. So we looked at the proper object of worship. That's the one true and the living God. And last week we began looking at the proper sphere of worship. And we saw that we must worship God in spirit. Now, spirit and in truth is actually the proper sphere of worship. If we worship God spiritually, I pointed out, first of all, we must be spiritually alive. That is, an unconverted, an unsaved individual cannot render unto God the worship that He demands. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So in order to worship God spiritually, we must be made spiritually alive. Secondly, we must be spiritually assisted. Our Lord said in John 15 and verse 3, Without me you can do nothing. Now if worship is something, therefore, it means we cannot do it without Christ. Without Him, we can do absolutely nothing. So we must be spiritually assisted. And then thirdly, we must be spiritually active. That is, we're not passive. We don't just sit here like a knot on a log. That means we must be actively engaged in worship. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit further. When I talked about worshiping God in our spirit, I talked about worshiping God in the totality of our being, that our minds are occupied, our affections are engaged, Our wills are engaged. David said it like this in Psalm 103 and verse 1. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." So it's not just my voice that is going forth in praise and adoration to God. It's that my entire being is behind that voice. It's just like the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 verse 9. He talked about how he served God in his spirit. Well, it was Paul's body that was moving all around the Roman Empire, worshiping and serving God. But it was his spirit that was motivating and moving that body to worship and honor God and to obey Him. So we must worship God in our spirit. Now, we understand then, I hope in some degree, what it means to worship God in spirit. But we've got to ask ourselves, what indeed does it mean to worship God in truth? So I want to give you kind of an overview, and then I want to expand upon that overview and then give you some of the implications. So what does it mean when our Lord says, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth"? Well, let me just tell you first of all, generally, to worship in truth means that we worship with every passion, with every disposition of our heart, that the totality of our worship is guided and regulated by the Word of God. It means that everything that we are and everything that we do is brought in line with and in conformity with the Word of God. Now, I'm going to show you a little bit later that the word truth is used in different ways in Scripture. And, of course, the context usually determines how that word is to be used. If you look in verse 22, our Lord told the Samaritan woman, "You worship you know not what." He says, "We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Judahites." That is, he was of the tribe of Judah. It was the southern tribe. How could he say that salvation is of the Judahites? Or how could he say that salvation, he could have said it like this, is of Israel? How could he make that statement? Well, let me show you why. Look in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Romans. Look in chapter 3, beginning there with verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. And here's what he said. "What advantage then hath the Jew or the Judahite, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Where was the law of God kept? It was in Judah, where the tabernacle was. Later on, where the temple was. And so it was the Israelites who had the divine revelation of God. Look in Romans chapter 9, if you would please. Romans chapter 9, and here it is plainly stated again. Romans chapter 9, he says in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now he's going to tell you who they are. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." Now, what advantage then did Israel have over all the other nations? They had the truth. They had the Word of God. God did not give it to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians. He gave it to the Israelites. Therefore, our Lord could say in John 17, in verse 17, in His high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them through Thy word. Thy word is truth." So very obviously then, when our Lord says that we must worship in spirit and in truth, it has to have some reference to the Word of God, which is truth. Now, when our Lord says, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth," first of all, when we talk about spirit, that then touches what you and I would know the subjective and the inward requirement of acceptable worship. For instance, I've told you last week that when you come in this building, you plop down in a chair, and you may open your mouth physically, and you may sing, or you may talk, or you may pray. That doesn't really amount to a hill of beans unless the spirit is involved. In other words, we must worship the Lord in the totality of our being. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." So, when we worship God in spirit, it not only refers to the Holy Spirit of God, but it also refers to our spirit, and that touches upon the subjective and the inward aspect of worship. And unless we're worshiping God with our spirit, then our worship is unacceptable. But I want you to watch this. Our Lord then bounds that subjective and internal worship with an objective and external framework of truth, the Word of God. In other words, our emotions are not just simply to run wild. We don't do whatever we think we want to do as we bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. No, we must worship God in spirit, but that is bounded then on the other side with truth. So you might have the worship internally and subjectively in the spirit, but it is bounded and surrounded by the external objective truth of the Word of God. So you have that which is intangible, and you have that which is tangible in one sense of the word. The intangible is that which is our spirit, which we cannot see and perceive. But then we have that tangible, which is the outward external Word of God, which we can touch. So let me just try to develop this a little bit more. When we worship God in truth, there are going to be two specific aspects of truth that I'm going to cover this morning. The first one should be very obvious. When we worship in truth, we must worship then in a context that gives due regard to the Word of God in general, because God's Word is truth. Secondly, we must worship also in a context in which we give peculiar regard to the Son of God in particular, because He is truth incarnate. Now, let me put it to you like this. We worship God in regard to the truth written, and we worship God in relationship to the truth incarnate. So we worship Him, first of all, in relationship to the totality of Scripture. And then secondly, we worship Him in relationship to the finality and the fullness of the revelation which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, let me just very quickly tell you this. I want you to turn, since you're in the book of John, just go ahead and turn to John chapter 12 and get ready for this verse, because I'm going to quote two other verses before I get to John chapter 12. Now, help me out here with this. I want you to think with me now. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, let me quote it for you. He said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," verse 17, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Now, when the Apostle Paul said, "For all Scripture is God-breathed," what is he talking about? He's talking about the written Word of God, is he not? Okay. So we know that the Bible is the God-breathed Word. It is the objective Word of God. Now watch what he said. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's the written Word. Now let me quote John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things that were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, what Word is that being talked about in John 1, 1 through 3? Someone tell me. Christ. Now, when you get to verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only glory of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus Christ is the living Word. The Bible is the written Word. Now look what our Lord did in John 12 and verse 48. John 12, verse 48. He puts these together. Now watch what he says. "He that rejecteth me," that is the living Word, "and receiveth not my words," that is the written Word, "hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, let me put it to you very plainly. Now, listen to me carefully. You cannot take one attitude toward the Word of God and a different attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't come up and say, well, I don't believe the Bible, but I believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work like that. You can't say, well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but I believe the Bible. No, it doesn't work like that. The Bible is the written Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. They are together. They're one in the same in one sense of the word, and you can't have one without the other. If you despise the written Word of God, you're also despising the living Word of God. If you despise the living Word of God, you're also rejecting and despising the written Word of God. So this is why I'm going to show you that if we worship God in truth, we must first of all worship with a due respect to the Word of God in general. And when I say that, I mean the whole, the totality of Scripture. Now, the Bible refers to the Scriptures as the Word of Truth. You'll find that in Colossians 1 and verse 5. You'll find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He said, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The Word of Truth. So the Bible is the Word of Truth. Now, watch this. Let me try to tie these things together for you. So when you come into this building to worship God in spirit, that means when you plop your bodies down in these chairs, what you do is this. Well, all right, I've got my body in the right spot. I should be here. But now my spirit must be actively engaged. My mind must be actively engaged. My will must be actively engaged. But if I am to be thinking, what am I to be thinking about? Well, the answer is, you must be contemplating God, His attributes, His character, His truth, or some aspect of that truth. In other words, you don't come in here and sit down and just say, well, I'm going to just sit here and wait for something to happen. I'm going to just sit here and wait for something to tickle my innards. Well, drink Mountain Dew. That's what Mountain Dew is supposed to do. Tickle your innards, if you remember that old commercial. No. You come in and you sit down and you say, look, I'm going to worship God in my spirit. I'm going to bless Him with the wholeness of my being. And therefore, I must be active and my mind must be engaged. What must your mind be engaged in? And the first answer is truth. You remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. He said, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. God is not going to give us understanding without our considering. In other words, we must use the means and at the same time trust God to bless those means. So when you come in, you must consider what God has revealed. So in worship then, the mind is engaged in thinking about God. Now, if we are thinking about God, what thoughts must we think about Him? Well, unless your thoughts are biblical, and unless your thoughts then respect the totality of Scripture, the general revelation which God has given of Himself in Scripture, unless you are thinking about those attributes of God as they are revealed, then certainly your worship is defective and unacceptable. You see, God is not what you imagine. God is as He has revealed Himself. Now, let me just give you an illustration. Many of you have read and studied on the life of Martin Luther. And I've brought messages on the life of Martin Luther before. But Martin Luther, when he posted the 95 Theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517. We say, boy, that was the beginning of the Reformation. But let me tell you something. Luther had a real struggle before he was saved by the grace of God. You know why? Because back then, everything that was taught, basically, was that God is a holy God. And that is true. And God is an angry God. That is, He's angry with our sin. He's angry with our wickedness. And God is a God of wrath. And He is. And one of Luther's problems was simply this. Luther could not conceive of how such a holy, righteous, just God could love a wicked sinner like himself. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God holy and is God just? Yes. But God is also love. Do you realize Luther and a lot of those people who were really converted had a fear of God? I mean, they feared God because they knew about God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness. You know what has happened today? Just showing you. That aspect of God's character has been so neglected. And God is love has been preached so much that the average sinner thinks, well, if God is love, then God doesn't care what I do and what I don't do, and He'll never do me any harm, and therefore I'll drink and curse and whoremonger around and spit in His face. And He won't send me to hell because God is love. Now, I want you to understand something, folks. It is true that God is love. Let me show you. Look in John 3, verse 16. Here's a verse everyone in this room can quote. John 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now let me ask you, is that truth? Well, of course it's truth. But look at verse 36 in the same exact chapter, John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Now, which is true? John 3:16 or John 3:36? Well, both are true. You see what I'm saying? So when you come to God, you can't just sit here and say, well, I want to contemplate on the fact that God is love, 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 and then totally neglect God's holiness and God's justice. Nor can you come in here and say, well, I want to just consider God as just and holy and totally neglect the fact that God is love and God is merciful and God is a forgiving God. No, we must consider God as He's revealed in the totality of Scripture. I suppose one of the greatest defects in our lives is that we really don't know who God is. And we cannot probably discuss the attributes of God sensibly or scripturally. If I were to mention the knowledge of God, the immutability of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the goodness of God, not just referring to His omniscience, omnipotence, His omnipresence. No. Any of these attributes, most of us never, ever meditate upon them. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. If we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, our minds must be engaged as the truth is revealed in Scripture. Therefore, we must study to know the Word of God. How about this? Scripture says, "Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me." Well, if you're going to come in this building and be thankful to God and offer Him praise, to whom are you going to offer that praise? And may I ask, why should you offer Him that praise? I've got news for you, folks. When we come to praise God, we don't just sit here and say, "Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord." Let me tell you something. You know, if I give my grandkids money, if I give them a gift, I don't want them to just come up to me and say, kiss me on the back of the head and say, "Thanks, Bob." No, I really prefer that they would hug my neck with a little excitement, you know, and maybe kiss my cheek and give me a good squeeze and say, "Pop, I really appreciate that. Thank you." You understand what I'm saying? Most of us, when we thank God, we thank Him with such dullness and such deadness. No, we ought to praise Him with all that is within us. That doesn't mean you're jumping around and shouting and tapping toes on the pews. That's not what I'm talking about. But it means that your spirit is actively engaged and you're genuinely heartfelt, thankful, and your affections are set on Him and you are blessing the giver and more thankful to Him than for the gift. we come in here and we say that God has saved us from our sins. Have you ever contemplated and thought about sin? Let me tell you, there's a book, it's an old Puritan book. It's still in print. If you can get a copy, you ought to get it and read it. The name of it is The Plague of Plagues by Ralph Vining. And all it is on hamartiology, that is the doctrine of sin. You talking about somebody that can describe sin? You talking about somebody that can make you feel smaller than an ant? Let me tell you, if you don't know who you are and what you are and what you were, you don't know how to be thankful for what God has delivered you from. So if we're going to praise Him for His salvation, we must actually know what sin is. We must know what redemption is. Now let me make some implications before I go any further. Now listen carefully. I'm going to show you this from Scripture. Where the Word of God is neglected or perverted. Where the Word of God is neglected or perverted, worship is rendered unacceptable in direct proportion to that rejection or that neglect of the Word of God. Did you hear what I just said? Whenever the Word of God is neglected or perverted, worship is rendered unacceptable in direct proportion to that rejection or that neglect or that perversion. How can I say that? Well, look what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28. Watch carefully. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. There are many other passages, but this one is so clear and so plain, it cannot be misunderstood. Look in Proverbs 28 and verse 9. The Bible says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." God says, you won't listen to my word. You won't obey my word. Even your prayer is an abomination. And the word abomination literally means a stench in the nostrils. So to the degree then that we neglect and reject or pervert the word of God, to that degree, worship is unacceptable. You look at all the cults that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And yet they profess to be worshiping the one true and the living God. Their worship is unacceptable. You look at the liberals. Look at the people that deny the Word of God. Their worship is unacceptable. You look at the Christians who are living in abysmal ignorance of the Word of God. Their worship is defective and unacceptable. Certainly not to the degree that the cults and the liberals and the modernists are, but it's still unacceptable. You and I cannot live in willful ignorance of any facet of God's glory, of God's character, and then expect to render unto Him true worship. And worship in truth. Because God has revealed Himself in the totality of His Word. The only God that exists is the God of Scripture. And He is as He has revealed Himself, and not as people try to make Him to be in their minds or in their imaginations. Let me go further. If we understand what worship in truth means, it means that nothing must be introduced into our worship for which there is no biblical warrant. Now, you think about this. If we're worshiping God in truth, we must not only know how to think of Him in truth, but we must also know how to approach Him in truth. Now, there have been two philosophies that have been brought down through the Reformation to us today. The first philosophy basically was espoused by Luther and some of those that were closely associated with him. And their attitude was this. Whatever is not forbidden in the Bible in worship, we maintain. In other words, if it's not forbidden, we'll maintain it. Zwingli and some of the others said, no, that's not right. We maintain nothing in worship except that for which we have biblical warrant. Now, who was correct? Well, it would be Zwingli and those like him. When you say, well, if it's not forbidden, we can do it. Do you know what the average church has turned into with that attitude? A three-ring circus. I mean, they'll have gags, gimmicks, even circuses in the church building to quote-unquote draw people. One of my favorite stories, it is a true story, so help me, was one preacher down in Florida had a baby elephant brought into the main auditorium for all the kids who came on their buses. And every kid who came on the bus got his picture taken with the baby elephant. And while he was there in front of the pulpit, an elephant did what elephants do. And the stench was so bad, when the preacher tried to preach over it, all the little kids just sat there and laughed and giggled the whole time. They not only had to clean the carpet, they had to replace the carpet. Now, why is something like that going on in a church building? You know why? Because anything goes just so we can reach our goals. If you understand the biblical principle, we do not allow anything in worship except for that which God demands. God tells us how we are to approach unto Him. Look in your Bibles. I can quote it, but I want you to look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and look at verse 32. And you know as well as I do, this is repeated in Deuteronomy 4. It's literally repeated in the book of Revelation as well. But here it is, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Look what God says. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. God says, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Ain't that simple? God said, whatever I command you, you observe to do it. But you don't add to it, and you don't take from it. So you and I do not take the attitude, well, we maintain what is not forbidden. No, we take the attitude, we throw out everything except for that which we have biblical warrant to maintain. Because that way we're giving due regard to the truth. Let me give you another observation before we go further. If worshiping God in truth has reference to worshiping Him in the totality of the revelation that He's given to Himself, one of the best ways to prepare yourself and to promote true worship is through a regular, systematic, expository preaching and teaching of the truth. And by the way, that would go for your personal study as well. You know what I do? I read through the Old Testament. I read through the New Testament. When I finish, I go back and I start all over again. And I read all the genealogies. I read all the hard passages. I try to pronounce all the hard names. I try to read it all over and over and over and over. And you know something? Pretty soon, some of it begins to soak in. Now, I got news for you, folks. Expository preaching is the hardest of all preaching. But it's the best. And it's where you learn most of the Word of God. You know what can happen? I can tell you how I can have 500 people in a building in just a matter of months. You know how I could do that? By entertaining them. All I got to do is preach a short 20-30 minute message. fill it full of jokes and humor and entertainment and have me a good band up here or good music. You know, that's all. Folks will flock to that. But you start preaching and expounding the truth of God, explaining the Scripture, now listen, and applying the Scripture and expect the people to obey the Scripture, and all of a sudden they don't want any part of that. I believe that's why our Lord looked at His disciples and said, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So if we're going to worship God in truth, we have to have due regard to the totality of truth. Now, secondly today, and listen carefully, if we're worshiping God in truth, we must worship Him in a context that gives peculiar regard to the revelation of God in Christ. Now, I told you earlier that the word true is used several different ways, and it's the context that determines how the word is used. Usually, when we think about true, we think about true as opposed to false. Right? Well, when our Lord said, "I am the true vine," what was He saying? All others are false. When He said, "I am the true bread," what is He saying? All others are false. When He said, "I am the true door," all others are false. There is true as opposed to false. But the word true is also used in a different way. You say, how's that? Well, look in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let me show you verse 27. And then we're going to go back to John 4 and then come back to John 6. Look in John 6, if you would, please, and verse 27. Look at what our Lord said. He tells His disciples, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed." Labor not for the meat that perisheth. Now, go back to John chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well. His disciples, by the way, have gone away to buy meat while He is witnessing to this woman. And in John 4 and verse 31, the Bible says, "In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, Master, eat." Watch. "But He said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of." Well, they had brought Him physical food. They said, "Master, eat something here." He said, "I've got meat to eat that you know not of." Look in verse 34. "Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Now, what is the true substantial meat for Christ? It is the will of God. Now, look in John 6 and verse 35. John 6, verse 35, once again. "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, but he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And then He said in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Now, let me ask you a question. How many of us can live very long without eating? Some a lot longer than others, I understand that. But you know as well as I do, if we do not eat physically, we die. But what is our Lord saying? Our Lord is saying the physical food is a type, it is a shadow of reality, and the real bread of life, the substance, the substantiality is in Christ Himself. It is His life. It is His salvation. Now, I want you to understand that there is a true as opposed to the shadow or the type. Let me just ask you, think about this. Was there true worship in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. And the answer is no. The answer is yes, there was true worship in the Old Testament. in that they worshiped according to the limited revelation that God had given them. But the answer is no, because it was not the full and final revelation which we have now in Jesus Christ. So when Abel worshiped God in Genesis 4, did he worship him in truth? Yes. A limited truth, but he worshiped him in truth. A little bit later on, when Abraham worshiped God, did Abraham worship him in truth? And the answer is yes. But not in the way that we worship him in the New Testament. And I'll explain that a little bit later. When they worshiped God in the tabernacle, when they worshiped God later on in the temple, did they worship him in truth? And the answer is yes. In light of the limited revelation they had. But you've got to remember now that all of those things in the tabernacle, all of those things in the temple were mere types and shadows and emblems. It was not reality. It was not the substance. It was not the fullness of truth. Jesus Christ said in John 14 and verse 6, I am what? The truth. I am the truth. Now, look in John 4. Let me show you what I'm trying to explain. John 4, notice if you would please, in verse 21. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain, that's Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now look, but the hour cometh, the hour is coming, that is future, and now is, and yet there is a presence, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now what is Christ saying? Christ is saying, look, the hour is coming, there's a future hour, when true worship is going to be in spirit and truth. And it now is. Why did he say it now is? Because I am here. At this point, he had not finished his work. But he said the finishing of this work and the worshiping of God in spirit and truth is directly related to me. I am here now. So there's an element of worshiping in truth that is to be introduced not only at the coming of Christ, but also at the completion of his work. Now, I've given you this verse before. I'm going to quote it and explain it one more time. John 1:17. The Bible says in John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Now, here's my question. Was there no grace in the Old Testament? Well, you know there was. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Everyone who's ever saved in the Old Testament was saved by grace. Was there no truth in the Old Testament? Well, of course there was. Everything that God has revealed is truth. But it was not fullness of grace, nor fullness of truth, until Jesus Christ came, because Jesus Christ is the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. So he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So grace and truth in its full and final manifestation only came in Jesus Christ. Now, what am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that everything else in the Old Testament, around the tabernacle, around the temple, was nothing more than types and emblems and shadows. Was there worship, true worship in the Old Testament? Yes. Was it worship in spirit and in truth? Yes. A limited amount of truth because the fullness of God's revelation had not been given. You know, what we do is this. We think about that tabernacle and temple worship, and I'm going to tell you, the temple undoubtedly was magnificent. Undoubtedly. And if you've ever seen pictures of the attire of the high priest, oh my soul. I mean, just the breastplate with the 12 stones. Beautiful. The mitre with holiness to the Lord. When you think about the beauty of the temple and the beauty of the high priest And then you think about all those physical animals that were sacrificed. I think every one of us loves to smell steak grilling. Boy, they had an altar and they would cook the whole cow. And then there was the incense being burned. Now, listen to me. Here's the problem with that. You could see the temple. You could smell the temple. You could taste the temple in the fact that you ate the sacrifices. You could hear what was going on. You could touch it. And we tend to think that anything that we can see and smell and hear and taste and touch, that has to be real. But it wasn't. It was not real. Look very quickly in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 8. I pointed this out a little bit earlier, but let me go a little further. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice, if you would please, verse 1. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the total. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now wait a minute. The true tabernacle was pitched by the Lord. Well, the first tabernacle was pitched by Moses, so that was not the true tabernacle. Watch verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have also somewhat to offer. For if he were on earth, that is Christ, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now note, if you would, God specifically says that the tabernacle and later on the temple were nothing more than shadows. Now if you are in the shadow of a tree, are you in the tree? No. The shadow is an emblem. It's not real. So everything there was simply the shadow. God gave Moses the direction. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that is the tabernacle of the temple, which are the figures or the types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God does. So once again, the tabernacle and temple is referred to as a figure. Look in Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For the law, having, that is the ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come. So, all of that in the Old Testament was nothing but a type and shadow. And what we try to do is we try to reverse it. We try to say, boy, they really had reality back then. No, they did not have reality. Jesus Christ said, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Gerizim. But in spirit and in truth. That is, we will worship Him at the throne of His grace. Look in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, since you're there. Hebrews chapter 4. And look, if you would please, at verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or our confession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now I want you to note, we do not come to the type. We do not come to the shadow or to the emblem. We come boldly to the throne of grace. Not in the physical sense. but in the spiritual sense. I pointed out before, there was no Israelite in the Old Testament that could run into the Holy of Holies anytime he wanted to. He could not run into the very presence of God. Even the high priest only went in once a year, and that would not without the shedding of blood. But now the Bible tells us we may come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, look in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Just turn over a couple of books. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, the Bible tells us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice the Bible says we are kept by the power of God. Now look, if you would please, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there with verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received from your vain conversation." That's chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Skip down to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. "But you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." We've been redeemed with truth, the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, "and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, what kind of sacrifice does God want now? Not a physical sacrifice, but a spiritual sacrifice. Why? Because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the true sacrifice. And therefore, we're to give unto Him spiritual sacrifices, note, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15, watch carefully. "By Him," that is by Jesus Christ, "by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." What kind of sacrifice do we give Him? We give Him the sacrifice of praise. Now, help me out. You don't have to turn there. But Romans 12, 1 and 2, what did the Apostle Paul say? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your" what? "Bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now do you see, in this new covenant, since we have been redeemed not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of Christ, we now offer unto Him a spiritual sacrifice. We offer Him the fruit of our lips. We give Him worship in spirit and in truth. There are no vestments. There are no incense burners. The only thing we do is we praise Him. We give Him the sacrifice of praise through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord says, "They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Do you realize the book of Hebrews is actually an expansion of John 4, verses 19 through 26? In fact, the word "better" is the key word in the book of Hebrews. And don't follow me, I'll just quote them for you. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 4, the Bible talks about Christ being better than the angels. In Hebrews 6 and verse 9, we have better things. In Hebrews 7 and verse 19, we have a better hope. In Hebrews 7 and verse 22, we have a better testament. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, we have a better covenant. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, we have a better promise. In Hebrews 9 and verse 23, we have better sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 verse 34, we have a better and enduring substance. In Hebrews 11 verse 16, we have a better country. In Hebrews 12 and verse 24, we have better things. everything is better in the new covenant than it was in the old covenant, because the old covenant did not have the fulfillment of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have the distinct and definite advantage over anyone who ever lived in the old covenant. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. I want you to think about this. Look back in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Let's read it again. Let's look in verse 6 through 8. After he talks about the tabernacle and the temple being types and shadows, he says in verse 6, "But now hath he," that is Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And then he talks about the covenant. But note, if you would, this second covenant is built upon a better ministry. It's a better covenant upon better promises. Now, are you listening to me? To go back to any part of those Old Testament types and shadows is to dig up what God has buried and to change the light of the sun for the light of a candle. Why would anyone want to go back to a type, to an emblem, to a shadow, when you have reality? Why would you want to light your house with a candle when you could open your windows and let the light of the sun in? And yet you look at all the people, all the cults, who want to go back to the type and to the shadow and to the emblem instead of rejoicing in and holding onto the reality. Now let me make a point, and I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews 13. I want you to see this. This ought to shake every one of us. Are you listening? Those who want the types and the shadows and the emblems really and truly have no right to Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor, how can you say that?" Well, look in Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Look what the author of the book of Hebrews said. We have an altar. Watch. We have an altar where they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. What's he saying? If you want the type, if you want the emblem, if you want the shadow, you have no right to the reality. Now listen to me. Let me ask you a question. Now I want you to think about this. Is there an altar in a local church? Well, let me ask that another way. Is there such a thing as a physical altar in a local church? You always hear people say, "We want you to come down here to the altar." Would you think with me just for a moment on this? Was Moses out in the wilderness and the people getting upset and frustrated and discouraged? And he says, "You know, I think what I'll do is build a tabernacle and build an altar, and that way we'll get everybody together." Is that how the tabernacle came around? Is that how the altar came to be built? No, we read it in Scripture a while ago. The tabernacle and the altar was not Moses' idea. It was originated with God. Now watch, there had to be, first of all, a divine revelation for that altar. Are you listening? Secondly, There was a divine pattern given to Moses. He said, see that thou make it according to the pattern given thee in the mount. Thirdly, it was built out of divine materials. Moses could not build that altar out of anything he wanted to. He had to build it out of the materials that God ordained. And fourthly, when there was a physical altar, the only place you could really worship and sacrifice to God was at that altar. Nowhere else. Now, when somebody tries to tell me there is an altar in a local church, I want to see the divine revelation for it. I want to see the divine pattern for it. I want to see divinely commanded materials for it. And then if you tell me it's there, then the only place you can worship God is that physical altar. Now, what did the tabernacle have? A physical altar. What did the temple have? A physical altar. But why does the author of the book of Hebrews say we have an altar? Because Jesus Christ is our altar. Because Christ is our altar, we may worship Him wherever and whenever. Grace may now be mediated to anyone, anywhere, at any time, because Jesus Christ is our altar. Are you listening? We do not have a physical altar, but we have a real spiritual altar, Jesus Christ. We do not have a special physical priest, but we have a great high priest who is Jesus Christ. We do not have an unbloody sacrifice, but we have a real sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. We do not have a physical tabernacle or a physical temple, but we have the real tabernacle, the real temple, which is Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was types, shadows. Now we have the reality. Let me show you. Do you realize this has such practical applications? Now, I am for doing things right. And I want the best for our Lord, certainly. There's no problem there. But have you ever noticed all the multi-million dollar buildings that are being built for church buildings? You know, the funny thing to me, Alice and I have passed some of the most magnificent buildings in our travels. And I know some of those church buildings alone, 15, 20 million bucks, more. And unhappily, most of them only use 1 or 2 days a week anyhow. All that money. And here are these huge stained glass windows. And these big, expensive organs and Steinway pianos. How are you listening? If you need a stained glass window and a Steinway piano and a deep-throated organ to worship, something's wrong with you. Now, if God in His providence allowed us to have something similar to that without debt, that'd be one thing. And if we could maintain a ministry, that'd be a horse of a different color. Well, I got news for you folks. If the reality of Jesus Christ, if the reality of Him being our great high priest, if the reality of Him being seated at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us, if the reality of His blood atonement, of His sacrificial sacrifice, if His perfect total forgiveness, His greatness, His majesty, His deity, if that doesn't stir your heart, if that doesn't move you, no $40,000 stained glass window will ever move you. You understand what I'm saying? Reality is not in buildings. Reality is in Christ. The early church worshiped wonderfully well in homes. They didn't have a special building. They met in the homes. Because it was unlawful for them to even meet. But yet they met. You see, the point I'm trying to make is this. If a seeking Father has found us, if a seeking Father has made us His child by His marvelous grace, all we need is Him. You see, all true and acceptable worship is permeated with the consciousness of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Look back in your Bibles, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. You should memorize these passages. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What is it? And who is it that enables us to draw near? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you realize the only reason you and I are here today is because of Jesus Christ? The only reason we're saved is because of Jesus Christ. The only reason we understand anything is because of Jesus Christ. The only reason we can worship is because of Jesus Christ. So when we come to worship, what do? It's true, we plop our bodies down in these chairs, but our spirits are to be stirred. Our minds are to be engaged. Our affections are to be elevated. We're to think upon God and the truth that He's revealed of Himself in His Word. And we're to meditate upon and contemplate on the living truth, Jesus Christ, who is the full and final revelation of God. He is reality. He said, I am the true bread. Not just true as opposed to false, but true as opposed to shadow and emblem and type and figure. He is reality. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee today for Jesus Christ, for the truth that You have revealed in Him. We're thankful for Your Word, the written Word. And we pray, Father, that You would indeed enable us to bless Thee with all that is within us. Give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May we worship Thee in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.